Our text this morning will be familiar to you, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It's one of those passages we hear all the time. I've never preached on it before. James chapter 1, we'll look actually at the first four verses in the book of James. James is an extraordinary epistle. It's the earliest of all the epistles in the New Testament. And in fact, it was probably the first of all the canonical books to be written, probably 15 years or so after Pentecost, which means that these verses we're going to be looking at this morning may very well be the first inspired words that were written down in the New Testament. And the background of this epistle is also intriguing. The James who wrote this epistle is not the James who was one of the original 12. That James, the original James, was one of the sons of Zebedee. Remember, he was the brother of John, the Boanerges brothers, Jesus called them. That was his nickname for them, according to Mark 3:17. That speaks of James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. James and John, you know, were two of the four disciples in Christ's closest inner circle. And that James, the original James, was the first of the 12 to be martyred. His brother John was the last of the apostles to survive. But James, the apostle, the original, was martyred probably at least a decade before this epistle was written. Acts 12, verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And so the author of this epistle is a different James. This James is apparently the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Christ. He's the only other dominant James in the early church. Half-brother of Christ, Paul refers to him in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, as James, the Lord's brother. And Paul also recognizes him as having apostolic authority. He calls him an apostle, which is intriguing because during the early ministry of Christ, during the earthly ministry of Christ, James and his other brothers, this James and his Jesus' other brothers, were all unbelievers. You know, Jesus had four brothers, according to Matthew 13:55, and we even know the names of all four of them. When Jesus was rejected by the people of his own hometown, the people said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So four of them, and we know their names. And since James is the one who's named first, he must have been the second eldest child in the family, Jesus having been born first, obviously. But all of Jesus' younger brothers remained unbelievers until after the resurrection. As Jesus' crucifixion drew near and the Jewish leaders were already seeking to kill him, John 7, verse 5 says that at that point, not even his brothers believed in him. But then immediately after the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, where Luke describes what the disciples were doing leading up to Pentecost, he says they gathered in the upper room, Acts 1, verse 14, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So this is what we know about this James. He was the half-brother of Christ, and he was converted sometime between the resurrection and Pentecost. By the way, the last of those four brothers that I named, Judas, is how it's stated in Matthew 13. That's actually Jude, who wrote the New Testament epistle that bears his name. So Jude and James, the author of our text, were brothers, and they were half-brothers of Jesus. James writes with unusual sobriety and maturity and authority, and so perhaps it's no big surprise that James, though he was converted after the resurrection, quickly became a leader in the early church. He may have become even the senior pastor in the church at Jerusalem. Paul suggests in Galatians that the Judaizing false teachers that had come to the Galatian churches had originally come there claiming to be representatives of the church in Jerusalem. And they may have indeed been sent by the Jerusalem church, because in Galatians 2 verse 12, Paul calls them men from James. And in Acts 15, James is the one who delivers the verdict at the first ever church council when the question arises regarding whether Gentile converts need to be circumcised. James was the one who spoke up. He seems to have been the dominant voice in the Jerusalem church at that point. And then James wrote a letter to the Gentile believers in Acts 15 that actually starts with the same kind of greeting as this epistle, Acts 15:23. He wrote, "To the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." Now, notice that single word salutation, greetings. It's the same way the epistle of James begins. The last word in verse 1 is that same one word greeting. It's one word in the Greek as well. Now, look at our text. Notice, this is a letter to Jewish believers. And like that letter to the Gentiles in Acts 15, this one was sent far beyond the boundaries of Judea and Samaria. It goes to Jews who are living in the outlying regions of the Roman Empire. And so he addresses the epistle, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. And he also addresses them in verse 2 as brothers. And it becomes clear as you read the epistle that he's speaking to them not only as his Jewish brethren, but these are fellow believers, and therefore he's addressing them as his brethren in Christ. And you know that with certainty because chapter 2 begins with this exhortation, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So they had faith in Christ. He writes to them that way. He's writing to them as fellow believers. And that means that the truth we're about to delve into is for Christians. And I stress that. And I want you to bear it in mind. This is a promise for believers. And if you're not a believer in Christ, if you're not someone who has confessed your guilt as a sinner and turned away from the love of sin to follow Christ as Lord, this passage actually has different ramifications for you, and we'll come back to that before we close, Lord willing. But if you are a Christian, the promises James expounds on this passage are for you. So here's our text. I'll start at verse 2, because I already read verse 1. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or patience, or endurance. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, you know that verse. You may have memorized it, as I did, from the King James Version. And I love that passage, not only because it offers us help and encouragement when we are assaulted by the troubles of this life, but I love it especially because it shows so vividly and in such practical terms how radically different the Christian worldview is from every other religion or philosophy or political point of view. When I read a text like this, it reinforces my conviction that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. No human would make this up. No mere man-made religion would ever depict trials as a motive for joy and patience and ultimate perfection. No principle of human reason would ever lead us to think of trouble or affliction as a tool of sanctification, an instrument of God's grace whereby he blesses his people through trials. That's totally counterintuitive. It's a classic example where, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, you might be thinking, well, there are religions that impute some kind of pious merit to suffering, as if we could atone for our sins by suffering. Even some who claim to be followers of Christ have twisted this truth out of shape like that. In fact, I'm sorry to say, that is precisely the way Mother Teresa looked at suffering. She spoke of suffering as the means by which poor people, even unbelievers, could mystically enter into the passion of Christ. And so she taught that suffering was an instrument of justification, which is a huge mistake. But of course, Roman Catholics don't believe anyone is justified by faith alone. Mother Teresa believed in justification by suffering alone. And her work was based on the notion that the sufferings of people who lack faith, their sufferings have redemptive value. She literally believed that human suffering can supplement or even supplant the work of Christ, the death of Christ, as an atonement for sin. And as I said, that is no small theological error. That's a sinister doctrine. And it has borne a mountain of rotten fruit. In fact, if you have the idea that Mother Teresa was a devout lover of Christ and an example for all of us to emulate, I need to burst that bubble, because she is a classic icon of false religion. She was a typical false teacher, secretly bringing in destructive heresies, like Scripture says, but disguised as an angel of light. People who thought Mother Teresa was a saint donated multiple millions of dollars to her work. I visited her place. I met her in person in Calcutta in 1988. And you would think that she and the Sisters of Mercy, the order of nuns she founded, you would think they were destitute of any resources. There were rows of afflicted people laid out on cold, wet concrete just waiting to die. And I don't know who's been doing the counting, but I read that there are statistics that show that by 2010, more than 35,000 people had died at that one facility in Calcutta. And the Sisters of Charity operate several facilities like that around the world. So that 35,000 represents only a small fraction of the people who have died while they were in their care, being told that through their suffering, they would gain an entry into heaven. And then an investigation of the finances of the Sisters of Charity in 1991 revealed that only 7% of the millions of dollars that were donated that year had actually been used for charitable work. All of this stemmed from Mother Teresa's idea that suffering has some mystical or meritorious power, and she idealized and romanticized the sufferings of other people, even when she could have done more to relieve their suffering. That is not what James is calling for here. He isn't saying that human suffering has some mystical or meritorious, redemptive, or sanctifying power. And here's another vital point to bear in mind. This is not about how we should view the afflictions other people suffer. It's not what James is telling us. This is about how we should respond when we ourselves are beset by any kind of trouble. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because Scripture's clear, isn't it, that when others suffer, we need to help bear their burden and ease their pain. That's one of the clear implications of Jesus' teaching and the parable of the Good Samaritan. When other people are suffering, we have a duty to help. When we ourselves suffer, James says, we should count it as joy. Now, that is contrary to our human instincts. When we are the ones suffering, most of us tend to do the exact opposite of what James is telling us we ought to do. You know, we scorn the tribulations, or we resent the hardships of human life. We become angry or sullen when we are the ones being afflicted. Or just as bad, we conclude that the troubles of this life are just divine punishments. So we either are resigned to it or resentful of it. In fact, that whole idea, as you know, is woven into the subtext of the story of Job in the Old Testament. Job was put to the test, and he suffered unspeakable anguish, the loss of all his earthly possessions, the loss of all his children, and ultimately the loss of his physical health to the point of death, really. Right on the edge of death, he struggled with self-pity and resentment and bitterness against God. He descended into the deepest pit of human despair. He was deprived of every comfort and surrounded by some sanctimonious friends whose counsel to him was preachy and accusatory. And Job's counselors were certain that his afflictions could be explained only by some secret sin that Job had committed, made him deserving of this. They saw his suffering as proof that he was not a truly a righteous man, evidence that he had done something to incur the angry displeasure of God. But the biblical verdict on Job is clear from the very beginning of the story. God himself says this about Job, speaking to the devil about Job, Job 1:8, there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. This was not Job's fault that he was suffering. His sufferings were a test, not a penalty. In the end, the experience strengthened him. It didn't defeat him. And his suffering turned out to be a blessing after all, even though it felt like a curse. And those same lessons are packed into these three verses at the start of the Epistle of James. And those are the points I want to consider with you this morning as we work our way through verses 2 through 4. I'm going to point out three surprising lessons that this passage teaches us about the afflictions we suffer. The same three lessons we saw in Job. Number one, trouble is a blessing, not a curse. Number two, tribulation comes to test us, not to penalize us. And number three, our trials will ultimately perfect us, not defeat us. And we'll look at them in that order. If you didn't get them down, I'll go over it again. Number one, trouble is a blessing, not a curse. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's the ESV. And it correctly translates that expression, trials of various kinds. The King James Version says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. And the King James spells it D-I-V-E-R-S. So it sounds like this is for, you know, like deep sea divers. But no, it's various trials. Various temptations, actually, is what the King James says. And, of course, we tend to think of a temptation as an enticement to evil. But the focus here, very clearly, is on trials of adversity, not temptations to sin. And I stress that because in the Greek, the noun is the same. The word for trials is a word that can mean either trials or temptations. And I think we talked about this maybe years ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And the fact is, there's no way in the Greek to differentiate with a single word between trials and temptations. There's just one word that speaks of both realities, and it's used throughout Scripture. So we have to ask the question at the outset, is verse 2 of our text speaking about trials that we go through like Job did, or is it talking about temptations to sin, like when the devil confronted Jesus in the wilderness after he had spent 40 days fasting? That was a temptation. The word in the original Greek is the same either way. You can't tell it from the single word. That Greek term is pirasmos, and it means an experiment, literally, or an attempt, or basically a trial or a test that is meant to prove something. The English word temptation actually used to be in Old English, that's why it's that way in the King James, used to be an exact synonym. People would use the word temptation even to describe a simple test. That's why the King James Version uses that word. These days, we usually make a pretty clear distinction between a temptation, which is a solicitation to evil that comes from either the world or the flesh or the devil. That's a temptation, as over against a trial, like an affliction or a hardship that we haven't done anything to deserve. And those are two totally different things, but there is actually more crossover between those two ideas than you normally imagine. Think about this. When Satan afflicted Job, trying to get him to curse God, was that a solicitation to evil or was it a trial of his faith? And the answer is it was both. All of our trials are like that. Every time divine providence puts us to the test, the devil, the powers of darkness, will try to use that test as a temptation to do evil. In Job's case, the devil was trying to provoke Job to curse God. God was putting his faith on trial to prove that he would not curse God. Now, let me be clear. There is a legitimate distinction to be made between the trials God subjects us to and the temptations the devil throws at us. Some of the temptations we face, lots of the temptations we face, aren't tests at all, not tests from God. They're nothing more than pleasant allurements to sin. You know, a link pops up in the search engine advertising some lust-inducing website. That's not a temptation. That's not a trial from God. That's nothing but bait for the devil's snare. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." Ephesians 4, verse 7, "Give no opportunity to the devil." You don't welcome a solicitation to evil. You refuse it. You oppose it. James 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." We're not to welcome temptations like that or meet them with joy. That's not what James is saying. But that's not the kind of trial James has in mind here in verse 2. And James himself is clearly going to distinguish between the two kinds of trials before we even get out of the first chapter down in verse 13. We'll sneak down there and look. You have the cognitive verb of pirasmos. It's the verb pirazo, same root as pirasmos, trial, temptation. But this time it's a verb, not a noun, but it's the same idea. It can mean either to test or to tempt or both. The word itself doesn't make any distinction. You have to look at the context to know which idea is in view. And there in verse 13, it is absolutely clear that James is referring to a temptation to evil, because the context is explicit about that. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And the idea is with evil. He puts us to the test, but he won't tempt us with evil like the devil does. And so down there in verse 13, James is speaking of a direct appeal to our fallen nature, an enticement to sin, that kind of temptation. By the time you get to the end of verse 12, James has already been talking about the benefits of the trials that put our faith to the test. But then starting in verse 13, he wants to make it clear that God is never the one who tempts us to do evil. God may allow Satan to sift us like wheat, and in the process, the devil will try to lure us into sin. But God's purposes are always good, and his tests are always designed for our benefit. God's tests are not bait luring us to sin. And that's the lesson here. When you face an enticement to do evil, you know with certainty that's from the devil. Resist. But when you are afflicted with trouble or, you know, pain, persecution, suffering for righteousness' sake, whatever, welcome that trial as a blessing, because it is a blessing, not a curse. And in our passage, James is simply echoing what he heard Christ teach. And I figure even though he was an unbeliever during the earthly ministry of Christ, he could not have missed the message of, say, the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, look at the last of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And James is saying the same thing in just fewer words when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So I hope we're clear. Temptations to do evil are not what James is talking about here in verses 2 through 4. Remember that he's writing, verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, Jewish believers, many of whom had been forced into exile because of persecution. And even though the church was still very young, the persecution is already fierce enough to be driving people into exile. We know that from the New Testament itself. The first major persecution was unleashed by the stoning of Stephen. Acts 8 verse 1 says, "There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." And then when Herod killed James the apostle, the son of Zebedee, Acts 12, 3 says, "When Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." And you can be sure that along with that came a persecution aimed at all Christians. So the trials these exiled believers were facing started with persecution that Jewish leaders and Roman authorities had aimed at them because of their faith. They were already suffering for righteousness' sake. Many of them had already lost all their possessions. They were being falsely accused, hauled into court, taken advantage of by unsympathetic people, and some of them even martyred. They were suffering unimaginable adversity for righteousness' sake. The most severe trials had come on them suddenly, unexpectedly. Trouble hit them with such a force and severity that from a human perspective, it seemed inappropriate for the people of God to suffer like that. Raises the same questions Jeremiah asks in Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? Why do believing people suffer while wicked people thrive? The English Standard Version of our text speaks of meeting trials of various kinds. And that's kind of a weak expression. The King James Version translates the Greek word parapipto, and it means to fall among. It's the same word that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verse 30. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. That's the same verb in our text saying when you meet troubles, when you fall among troubles. It's a very picturesque language, and it perfectly describes what it feels like when we're met with a marauding band of harsh and persistent trials. The King James, the word that James uses here, the Greek word, conveys an assault that is unanticipated and fierce and vicious and relentless. And that's what these exiled believers were suffering. So it was much like the suffering of Job, and the context makes it exactly clear that that's what James has in mind. These afflictions were, verse 3, for the testing of their faith. Perasmos, trials, in this case, speaks of external afflictions designed to put their faith to the test. Count it all joy, my brothers. That's the proper Christian response to trials. Rejoice and be glad. Incidentally, there is a note of joy right at the end of verse 1 in the greeting James gives. That last word of verse 1 is translated greetings in every major English translation. The King James Version uses the singular form, just greeting. And the older Geneva Bible says salutation. But the Greek word there is actually kairēn. It's the absolute infinitive of a verb that means to rejoice. It's the cognitive verb of the noun in verse 2 that's translated joy. They share a common root, similar words. So he's making a play on words here. Kairēn. Apparently that was a standard greeting in letters James wrote. Remember that when he wrote to the Gentile believers in Acts 15, he greeted them with that same single word salutation, kairēn. It's like saying, I wish you joy. Or if you want an exact English equivalent, it would be cheers. But imagine if you were suffering the loss of your home and your livelihood and your possessions and separation from your family and friends. That's not what the typical sufferer wants to hear. A greeting like cheers might come across as calloused or inappropriate. But James does it, I think, deliberately, and he uses it intentionally as a quick transition to the very first thing he wants to encourage them with. He says, kairēn, I wish you joy. And then he goes on to say, you can be joyful even though you have met with all these trials. And there's a deliberate paradox here. Essentially, James is saying, I wish you joy. And in fact, count it all joy. Whenever anything happens that threatens your joy, take joy in those things that threaten to take your joy away. Now, still, if you're in a trial that severe and you've literally lost everything and been forced into exile, a letter telling you to be joyful is not likely to encourage you much unless you are thoroughly grounded in the faith. Because as James is about to demonstrate, real Christian joy, the kind of joy that's impervious to trouble, that joy rests on a foundation of sound doctrine, truth about God and his saving work on our behalf. And it should be obvious that one of the underlying theological presuppositions here is the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens to us by chance. God is in control. Even when it seems like the whole world is out of control, God is still in control. And if that were not true, nothing James says here could possibly be true. And you know that James does believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, because he's going to make a major issue of it in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, a passage we looked at years ago, where you remember he rebukes people for not acknowledging that God is sovereign. He says, "You who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead," he says, "you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." As it is, he says, "you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." That's pretty harsh. He says, as plainly as possible, it is evil not to recognize God's sovereign providence. If you resist the doctrine of God's sovereignty, James says, I didn't say this, James did, that's evil. God is in control. It's wrong not to acknowledge that. God is in control of everything. And the clear implication is this. It is likewise true that no trouble could ever befall us if the Lord didn't permit it. So you could, adapting James's admonition, you could say that you also ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will be faced with this or that trial. And since God is good and gracious, and his mercy is over all that he has made, and because for those who love God, all things work together for good, even the trouble we fall into is a blessing, not a curse. Because suffering actually works for us, not against us. Psalm 126, verse 6, "those who sow in tears shall reap in joy." And that's true for trials of every kind. James uses an expression that highlights the countless varieties of trials. There are lots of them. In our modern versions, it's trials of various kinds or various trials. The idea is every kind of trial. Literally, trials of any sort. That's what he means. And he's making a poetic play on words again, and perhaps it doesn't come across as clearly in English as it does in the Greek. But notice, first of all, he says, "count it all joy." And the Greek expression for all joy means literally every kind of joy. And then he speaks of all kinds of trials. So the idea is that every kind of joy is attainable and appropriate in all kinds of trials. In fact, Spurgeon's sermon on this text was titled, "All Joy in All Trials." Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that apart from the grace of God, none of this is possible. You remember the lesson of Paul's thorn in the flesh? God gives grace that is sufficient for whatever trials he allows us to suffer. And James 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. God's grace comes in waves, right along with the trials. And grace is, among other things, an antidote for sorrow. The only kind of sorrow divine grace ever causes is the godly sorrow that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. The sorrow of repentance opens the door to eternal joy. Meanwhile, for those who have repented, joy, even in this life, joy is your spiritual birthright. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And that also means for the believer, every kind of trial, every sort of trouble is a blessing. It's not a curse. Well, you might ask, what about when the trouble is the consequence of your own disobedience? What if you do something to provoke or deserve the trouble that you're struggling with? Because for a lot of us, that's often the case. But the truth is, if you're a believer in Christ, even that kind of trial is a reason for joy, because it's the proof of God's love for you. Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, for the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And James is making a similar point here about all kinds of trials. The fruit of our trials will make it all worthwhile. Now, if you're not a Christian, and even more specifically, if you're not a well-taught Christian with settled faith in the absolute sovereignty of God, there's no way any of this can bring any kind of encouragement the way James intends it to. Because if you don't understand that every believer is called according to God's purpose, if you don't see yourself that way, there's no way you could ever rest in the unshakable confidence that God has called you with a purpose that is good, a purpose that can never be thwarted, a purpose that he himself will see to full fruition. If you don't understand that and embrace it wholeheartedly, you won't be able to have all kinds of joy in every kind of trial. And I stress this all the time, and I do deliberately. Our sovereign God always has a purpose that is good. And by the way, that word purpose has been so corrupted in our generation that I need to stop and point out what it's talking about. Where Paul says, called according to his purpose. You hear that word purpose, you might be tempted to think of the purpose-driven life or the purpose-driven church. And the idea in those books is that you have a unique individual purpose in your life, and your church should also have a singular purpose that's inspired by some person's private vision. And you need to find out what your personalized purpose is and fulfill it, or you need to find out how your pastor's vision sees your church's purpose, and it's your duty to help fulfill that purpose. That is not what this word purpose in Romans 8:28 is referring to. This is speaking about God's eternal purpose with regard to what he himself will do. We are called according to his purpose, not his purpose for us, but his purpose, his eternal purpose. What is his purpose? It is specifically identified in the very next verse. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's doing. He is conforming us to Christ's likeness. And here's the thing. The trials that we meet with along the way are the instruments by which God accomplishes his purpose. According to Hebrews 5:8, Jesus himself, although he was a son, learned obedience through what he suffered. And that, of course, is talking about how Jesus matured as a man, as a human being. But the pattern is the same for us. We grow through what we suffer. And that's one of the major reasons we should think of trials as a blessing, not a curse. So that's lesson number one. Trouble is a blessing, not a curse. Here's the second lesson. Tribulation comes to test us, not merely to penalize us. Tribulation comes to test us, not merely to penalize us. Verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that phrase, the testing of your faith, is synonymous with the word trials in verse 2. Our trials, the trouble we go through, is a test of our faith. And James is reminding us about a truth that's actually woven throughout Scripture, namely that suffering is how the genuineness of our faith is put to the test. And God is glorified when we endure patiently. That's the truth behind the suffering of Job. That's also how Peter looked at suffering. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now for a little while, Peter says, and he's writing, by the way, to the same exiles scattered throughout the Mediterranean region. Peter says, now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the idea. It's to prove our faith, not to wreck our faith, but to put it to the test and refine and prove it, ultimately for the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. So our trials glorify God, but in addition to glorifying God, these tests of our faith actually benefit us greatly. James says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and when steadfastness has its full effect, we reach spiritual maturity. Now, more on that shortly, but before we move on to that part of our text, listen how the Apostle Paul says it in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. This is an exact parallel to our text. Paul writes, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now notice the way Paul says it, it underscores the fact that every virtue, every quality of godly character is ultimately strengthened by suffering. And furthermore, this is vital, the suffering we face when God disciplines us is not fundamentally a penalty or a punishment. It's a test and a teaching exercise that will strengthen us and perfect us. Hebrews 12 again, verses 10 and 11, where it's talking about God disciplines those whom he loves. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He is training and teaching and toughening us. He's not merely doling out payback for our transgressions. Troubles are the tests of our faith, not reproofs for our failings. And when God tests the faith of a believer, the point is not to subject us to an experiment so he can find out what we're going to do. He knows what we'll do. In fact, he promises to keep us from falling. We might stumble or fail temporarily, but God will not permit us ultimately to be plucked out of his hand or to depart from the faith. He won't permit that. He's not trying to get us to fail so that we'll tap out if we're not strong enough. What God is doing is proving both to the devil and to us that our faith is genuine and therefore it's lasting, and he's able to make us stand. And the realization of that should strengthen our faith. Our strength momentarily or our willpower might fail, but our faith will not fail. And God's strength will never fail, and his will cannot be thwarted. By the way, Jesus explained clearly to Peter how all this works. Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." That's before Peter's failure. Jesus said that to him. So notice the truths that emerge from those words of Jesus. He's telling Peter, Satan's going to do his best to destroy you. The devil will throw every weapon in his arsenal at Peter, and it would, in fact, push Peter past the breaking point. Remember that Peter denied Christ three times with curses and swearing. His self-confidence and his strength failed the test and failed in the most miserable and humiliating way. But even though Peter's courage and self-confidence were shattered and his testimony was temporarily ruined, Christ's prayer for Peter was answered. His faith did not fail. And Christ knew ahead of time exactly what would be the outcome. We know that because he told Peter exactly what Peter's ministry would be when he was restored. "Strengthen your brothers," Jesus said, which I find amazing. How could someone who had showed that kind of weakness strengthen others? Here's how. Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And you see that in Peter. His experience equipped him in a special way to prepare and encourage us when we meet with trials. Remember that, like James, Peter wrote an epistle to these same Jewish brethren in exile, and he gave them exactly the same counsel James gives here. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 10. I read verse 8 earlier. Now listen to verses 8 through 10. And this time, bearing in mind what a severe trial Peter himself had gone through, he tells them, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter's telling them exactly what happened to him. He's writing from personal experience. Someone who, for a time at least, felt he had been absolutely ruined by the trial and shown to be a total failure. But it wasn't a punishment for Peter. It was an experience that strengthened him. And that's lesson three from our passage. First, trouble is a blessing, not a curse. Second, tribulation comes to test us, not merely to penalize us. Third, trials will ultimately perfect us, not defeat us. Trials will ultimately perfect us, not defeat us. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials sometimes reveal our imperfections, but that's not the conclusion of the matter. Even when we fail, he gives more grace. We grow spiritually. Peter grew in humility and patience and determination and dependence on the Lord. His self-confidence was shattered, and that's a good thing. He had subsequent failures, but he was never again tempted to deny Christ or to chicken out when he was, you know, put in a situation where he needed to stand with Christ. He never did that again. The same thing happens when we are tried. It always strengthens us. Even our failures can build steadfastness, and that in turn nurtures other virtues. That's what happened in Peter's experience, and that's what James describes here. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, meaning lacking in no virtue, no character quality that you need. And so this is yet another reminder that God has a purpose in our trials. And it's a good purpose. It's a purpose that's good for us. It's for our good. Suffering and difficulties don't come to us randomly or arbitrarily. They have a good reason and they serve a good purpose. And furthermore, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Let me read that again. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Some versions of that verse say the glory that is to be revealed in us. Literally, the Greek says the glory that will be revealed toward us. The fullness of God's glory will be revealed to us and it will be reflected by us. In the same way that Moses' face shone, except that the glory that will be revealed in us and to us is a glory that will never diminish, won't fade away like it did with Moses. This is talking about the indescribable glory that will fill all heaven, so radiant that Revelation 21:23 says, the heavenly city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Our suffering is merely a prelude to that glory. And I'm convinced that when Paul spoke of the glory that is to be revealed in us, he had in mind that state of perfect Christ-likeness that God intends to bring to a reality in every one of us who believe. Our trials are the instruments of his work. And though you may not sense it now, in the end, because of the trials you experience in this life, you will eventually be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, our trials are designed to fit us for heaven, not for this world. Our trials are temporary. Our salvation is not. And in the end, the trials will strengthen us, not defeat us. So look at the text one more time and let's get a bird's eye view of it. Three verses, each making a distinctive point. Verse 2 shows us the proper response to our trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3 gives us the providential reason for our trials. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And verse 4 anticipates the perfect result of our trials. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So these are the lessons. Trouble's a blessing, not a curse. Tribulation comes to test us, not to penalize us. And trials will ultimately perfect us, not defeat us. And so this passage teaches us to embrace trials as friends and allies. We're pilgrims in this world on a journey to heaven, and the trials we meet along the way are comparable to the security check at the airport. They're annoying. They're invasive. They're often rude. They can make you feel abused. It always feels like they're slowing you down, and no one likes them. But they serve a purpose that's good. They help ensure that you arrive safely and intact at your destination. And if you encounter enough of them, you will learn patience. I haven't quite yet. They patted me down about 120 times. And I mean that literally. But I'm getting more patient. We're on our way to heaven. We will have an eternity of perfect bliss in the holiness of paradise and the presence of Christ. So all of our afflictions, even the very worst things we ever experience, they're comparatively meager and they are always merely temporary for believers. They fit us for heaven. They're managed by God for a purpose that is entirely good, both for our good and for His glory. And that's the only possible foundation for true and lasting joy, even in the midst of our trials. Now, once more, if you're not a believer, none of this applies to you. If you persist in unbelief and unrepentant sin, the trials of this life, frankly, will seem like good times compared to an eternity under the wrath of God. But Scripture says you can escape the wrath of God simply by turning to Christ in faith. Confess your sin and your need of God's grace, and Scripture makes this promise that does apply to you. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And just a few verses later, Romans 10, 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you'd like to know more about what it means to be redeemed, or if any aspect of the gospel troubles you or confuses you, just see me or any of the men in leadership here in Grace Life, and we would be happy to open the Word of God to you and explain the way of salvation more thoroughly. But now let's pray. Father, forgive us for our impatient and wavering hearts. We know trials are necessary, and the trials themselves are no reason for joy, but as believers, we have ample reason for joy despite our trials. So may our hopes and our hearts and our minds be fixed firmly on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And may Christ himself be the very center of our thoughts and affections as you conform us to his perfect likeness, even through the trials we meet along the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.